So I am glad that you're here this morning. I want you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 1. This is going to be a little bit different of a sermon this morning. It's not going to be a verse by verse, but Matthew chapter 1 gives us the names of five moms, that we're going to get to here in just a moment. I tell you that there's a lot of different reasons why moms are so incredible. And this is generally speaking, but I have seen that overwhelmingly these things and much more generally true, that moms tend to be very self-sacrificing. And I mean everything from giving up what she could have pursued as a career in order to stay home if that is her choice to be there with her family, or if she does go out and work, then even when she comes home with those kids, she's still, her job is still just, it's just getting started with her cooking and cleaning and doing all sorts of things, just sacrificing to take care of the family that she loves. It has been my experience overwhelmingly that moms are incredibly self-sacrificing. But not only that, moms also get about as close as possible to unconditional love as you can get. You know, you always feel like you have to earn your dad's affirmation. You know, you're out there on the baseball field or on the court or something like that, and your dad's just cheering you on, wanting you to do well. But you feel like if you flopped and if you failed, it's mom you're running to, because she's the one who still, even if you were the worst player out there, she knows you were the best, and she's going to love you regardless. No matter what you do, she's going to continue to love you. She is the closest that you can get to unconditional love. And also, just one other thing is moms know how to listen. They know how to listen. Dads, you talk to us, we hear half of what you're going to say, and we already know what the rest of it is, and we're going to try to tell you how to fix it. But moms, they love to listen. They love just to listen to what you've got to say, and they love to do that. And if you have a mom who had any of these or other wonderful traits, you have been blessed by the Lord. Well, what I wanted to do this morning is, as Jamie on Thursday was saying, "Hey, Matt, I need a sermon title and text," I was thinking, I don't yet know what Sunday's sermon's going to look like. And I've got a lot of other things that are filling my week. And so I looked back and looked at some previous Mother's Day sermons, and I thought, no, I don't like any of those that I've preached before. And so I gave her the text of Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and so she put that in the bulletin. But actually, you see up here, it's 1 through 16, and that's not her fault. That's mine, because after I gave her the sermon title and text, I expanded it a little bit. But what I was looking at is I was looking at the genealogy, and I've looked at this before and talked about this before, but not in the way that I'll do it this morning. When you look at Matthew chapter 1, you look at the genealogy of Jesus. One of the things that we do know is that in the first century, especially Jewish mindset in genealogies, you would only see men, only men. Ladies were the ones that had the kids. Ladies were the ones that had those men, but you only saw men in the genealogies. And rarely would you ever see a mom in a genealogy. And when we get to the genealogy of Jesus that starts with Abraham and goes through King David in Matthew chapter 1 that ends up with Jesus in verse 16, you see not just one mom, but you see five moms. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to look at this and say, okay, what do each of these five moms, what can they say to us? What can they speak to us? If their life had a theme, if there was one big climactic moment in their life, what would that say to us? So as I was thinking about this and praying about this, the thing that came across to my mind is as wonderful as, and I saw heads nodding up and down as I was talking about some of these traits of moms. I saw some of you shaking your heads up and down. You know that's true, but it's also been my experience that when you talk to a mom, she's not so sure about herself, you know? Moms tend to have self-doubt and sometimes guilt and sometimes all sorts of other things. You can think she's the best mom in the world and she's got these questions about herself. And so I was looking at these and thought, okay, what questions would these five ladies ask and what does the Lord speak to this? So what is the problem? And what remedy can God give us in this? And so I hope and pray that as we look obviously very quickly at these five stories, that you'll find great comfort as we look at this. All right, so let's look at, I'm not going to read the whole genealogy. Not only do we not have time, but you don't want to hear me slaughter these names. So let's just read verses 1 through 3, then we'll jump to a couple of other verses. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So this is his genealogy. These are his ancestors according to the flesh. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. And Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. First woman. First woman mentioned is Tamar. We're going to look at her in just a moment. Verse 5. Salmon fathered Boaz by who? Rahab, second woman. Boaz fathered Obed by who? Ruth, that's the third woman. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife, and we know her name as Bathsheba. Look at verse 16, and we'll see the fifth and the final mom mentioned here. Verse 16. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called Messiah. And so the fifth mom that we see is Mary. So I want us to look at what do we observe in these moms' life. What issue, what question might they have had of themselves? What might they have said, well, you don't know what it was like. What would they have said? Because maybe some of you will be experiencing at least one of these. And what remedies does Jesus give us? Okay, so number one, Tamar. Let's look at Tamar. He restores the sinner, verse 3. Tamar, the lesson is God restores the sinner. Well, if you wanted to read about the story of Tamar, she's mentioned in other places, but the big highlight is Genesis chapter 38. If you were to read the book of Genesis, you realize that when you get to Genesis 37, that's my favorite story in the Bible. Besides, of course, Jesus and the cross. You reading in the Old Testament, Genesis 37 through Genesis 50, you have a young man who is mistreated and all sorts of bad things happen, but the end of the story, he comes out on top. It's the story of Joseph, and it begins in Genesis 37 and takes you all the way to the end of Genesis 50, where it says that he was buried in a coffin in Egypt. But in that segment, in Genesis 37 and Genesis 50, it's like the Holy Spirit, as Moses was writing this, said, I want you to split that beautiful story apart, and I want you to insert this story of Judah and Tamar. I mean, it doesn't even fit in the rest of it. It's like just an ugly segment in this beautiful story. What happened was Judah, who was one of the sons of Jacob, he found a Canaanite wife, not a Jewish wife, but a Canaanite wife, and he had three sons by her. The first son's name was Er, the second was Onan, the second was Shelah. Well, he found a wife for his oldest son, Er, and her name was Tamar. Well, the Bible tells us, Genesis 38, that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord said, okay, I'm calling you home early. You're gone. So now Tamar is a widow. Well, one of the things that we also read about in the Old Testament is that there was something called a levirate marriage. It is completely foreign to anything we know about or would feel comfortable with these days, but it existed back then, a levirate marriage. And what a levirate marriage was is that if a brother had a wife, a Jewish brother had a wife, and he was to die and there was no child to carry on his name, then she was to marry his brother. And so you can imagine that brother-in-laws were very interested in who their brothers married, because if he kicked the bucket, you're marrying her. And so he died, and so Judah gave Tamar to the second son, to Onan. Well, I'm not going to go into detail, but the story explains of something that he did that was utterly offensive and sinful to the Lord. So the Lord called him home, said, you're gone too. Well, now Judah had three sons, but now he's only got one, and he's thinking Tamar's bad luck. And so he's not going to give Tamar to his youngest son. And so now she sees nothing but a hopeless life of being a widow in a culture where she would be destitute because of that. There would be no one to take care of her. So what does she do? She works the problem. She dresses up as a prostitute. And apparently, knowing the heart of Judah, this is what she did. She dressed up as the heart of a prostitute. He was going out to shear sheep and saw her there, did not recognize her. Her face was covered. And he propositioned her, and the next thing you know, she's pregnant. We're not going to go into the whole story, but all of us would agree, ooh, that's bad. That's wicked. In fact, you would think that with something like that, that's how she had her kid. She had it with her father-in-law. If I was Matthew and writing the genealogy, and this is the genealogy of the Messiah, I would sweep her under the rug. Her name wouldn't show up in this list if it was me. But you know what this tells us about our God? Our God is gracious and forgiving, not just to forgive Tamar, but to forgive Judah's adulterous heart. And so the question that she might say is, you don't know what I've done. You know? How many people, I'm telling you as a pastor, I know good and well that people who sit on the pews that act like everything is okay, there are times in my ministry that someone has come to me and said, Pastor, I need to meet with you. And I'm thinking, okay, I don't have a context. I don't know what's going on. And so they come in and they began to weep. I'm thinking, I don't know of any death. I don't know of anything that's happened. And then they just pour out something that they did in their past that they have asked God to ask them forgiveness for 1,000 times, and they're still grappled with guilt. People don't know what I've done. Maybe you're asking that. Maybe you're saying that. That there's just stuff, there's something back there or things back there that I just can't be released from. Let me give you God's message to you. We don't know that Tamar ever repented. I suspect that she did. We don't know that Judah repented, but I suspect that he did. So since we don't know that, let's talk about what we do know, that you and I can be forgiven and cleansed. Write down 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess, now that word in the original language means to say the same thing. If God, who is looking at that act that we did and recognize that it was sinful and wrong and everything else, if we agree with him and say the same thing, God, what I did, it was wrong, it was sinful, I am so, so sorry, please forgive me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to not only forgive, but to wipe us clean. You see that? Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. There are a lot of Christians that are condemning themselves for something back there. And some would say, oh, you know, there are so many people that have in their testimony, and they all say that they committed it before they got saved, and I did this after I got saved. Let me just tell you that the Bible doesn't necessarily say that that point of salvation is the cutting off period. How many of you still struggle with sin even though you're saved? How many of you are not being honest? All of us struggle with sin. All of us struggle with sin after we get saved. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is true. But let me also tell you this one other thing before we go to the next one. And I'm going to have to speed this up a little bit. But I want you to know that it's quite possible that God can hold out forgiveness to you. You have asked him for it, and he can hold it out to you. And you can refuse to take it. You can feel unworthy of it. And so you ask him to forgive you again. And he's saying, I've still got forgiveness. I've had it out since you asked me the first time. And so not only do you need to ask for forgiveness, but receive it. Take it. So Tamar says that God restores the sinner. Moms and anybody else, if there is anything back there that you are grappling with guilt, then realize that there may be some other things you need to do as far as people are concerned, but as far as God is concerned, that's it. All you have to do is ask forgiveness, and it is gone. It is over with. He will refuse to remember. And I do want to remind you that God loves forgiving, and in fact, God loves demonstrating his grace, trophies of his grace. I think that's why Tamar is in this list. It's not to celebrate the fact that, hey, look at the sin she committed, but all over, that's not what it is, all over, look it. It's look at the sin she committed, but she's a sinner like everybody else, and I forgave her. You see this? Some of you need to receive that forgiveness from the Lord. The second lady, the second mom that I want us to look at is Rahab. Rahab that we also, that we see in verse 5, Rahab. And from there, we realize that God raises the outcasts. He lifts them up. Look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. I've got this on the screen for you. Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two men as spies from the acacia grove, saying, "Go and scout the land, especially Jericho." So they left, and they came to the house of a what? Prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. So Tamar may have said, "You don't know what I've done." Rahab would say, "You don't know who I was." You see, with Tamar, it was something she did. With Rahab, it was who she was. She was a prostitute. And in that culture, she would, and also in any other culture, she would have been looked down on as trash and filthy. And even those who came to engage in business with her would see her as an object rather than as a woman to value. And maybe it's not this, but there may also be others in this room that were not involved in this. Maybe you were. And were not involved in this, but yet you feel as if there was something that you were that you struggle with. It's not just an activity. It was just who you were in a season in your life. And you're grappling with guilt over that. I want you to know that God in His grace also included her in this list. God is a gracious God who loves to forgive not just what we have done, but forgive who we are. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, stop there. If anyone is in Christ, what's he saying? If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, he is saying if anybody is saved. Because when we are saved, Jesus comes to live within us, and we are in Him. Our identities are intertwined. So He is saying, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone who is saved, what's the next part? He is a new creation. The old has passed away, I see, the new has come. This is something God loves to do. One of the things we observe in the Old Testament is God loves to give people new names. Abram, he said, no longer, it's going to be Abraham. Sarai, it's going to be Sarah. Jacob, I'm changing your name to Israel. Over and over, we see God giving a new name. Do you know why? God loves to give a new identity to somebody who once was somebody else, but now they belong to Him. You see this? It's not just, oh, Pastor, you don't know what I did. It's, Pastor, you don't know what I was in a season in my life. I'm so ashamed. Well, yes, there is room to have shame over what we were until we get that thing right. And then God says, I am going to choose not to remember that anymore. That's not who you are now. I could ask the question, who do you think you are? And that sounds condescending. We've heard that phrase before, and that may lead us to think, well, I'm this and that. For a Christian, our answer should be, I am God's child. I am the righteousness of Christ. I am a co-heir with Jesus. I am a citizen of heaven. I am no longer a citizen, a sinner. In fact, if you read Romans chapter 7, Paul even says this because we're thinking, oh, I still struggle with sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 17, he said that when I sin, it is not me, but it is sin that dwells in me. He said, I'm not even a sinner anymore. Yeah, but you sin, but that's sin in me. That's not who I am. Do you see this? So many people see themselves as a sinner and displeasing to God and unfit for heaven when God has said, if you are saved, I have given you a brand new identity. Whatever you once were, that's not who you are now. It's not how God sees you. So verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5:18, everything is from God who has reconciled us to Himself. That's a big word that just means that He's brought us into a friendly relationship with Him. He's reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's told us to go out and tell other people that maybe sense a sense of guilt of what they were or maybe what they are, and saying, no, that's okay. You can be forgiven, and God can bring you into a relationship with him because of Jesus. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's someone who is guilty that goes into the judge, and their sin, their crimes have been paid for, or their debts have been paid for by someone else, and they go in and they're free to go. Free to go. God is a good judge, not counting our sins against us. Friend, mom, I'm telling you that maybe some of you are struggling with that season of my life, and it's just not just what I did, it was who I was. That is also something that the Lord delights to forgive and give you a new identity. That's not who you are anymore. Third person, Ruth. We see this in Matthew chapter 1. Ruth, what do we learn from her? That he receives the outsider. That the Lord receives the outsider. When we read the book of Ruth, it's just a beautiful story. And in fact, it's even more beautiful when we realize that the book right before it, Judges, it's an ugly book. It's horrible. I mean, twice it says in there, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you see all sorts of wicked, sinful yuck that's happening in the book of Judges, and you realize that the story of Ruth is a rose that is growing out of that desert of Judges. It happened during the time of the Judges. Ruth is a beautiful story of God's goodness and grace in that time. And when we look at the story of Ruth, we're introduced to Elimelech first, who is this Jewish man from Bethlehem, and his wife Naomi, and they have two sons in Bethlehem, and there was a famine, so they went to the other side of the Dead Sea and to a foreign land, into Moab. Well, where are your sons going to find wives? They're going to find wives there in that area, and so their sons, Jewish sons, married two Moabite women. One was named Ruth, and the other was Orpah. Well, while they were there in Moab, Naomi's husband dies. She's a widow, and her two sons die. So now she's childless, probably doesn't have parents, so she literally is all alone in the world, all alone. At least she feels that way. And Ruth, who was a resident in Moab, whose family almost certainly lived there in Moab, lived in that area, and she'd understood the culture, and this is where she grew up, more than likely, decided that she was going to follow, and she was going to remain in a mother-in-law, daughter-in-law relationship with Naomi, who was not just sad, but was bitter over the bad things that had happened in her life. And so Ruth went over into Israel, into a place where she was in a foreign land. She didn't speak the language. She probably didn't enjoy the food. And yet she strived to do the right thing to survive and to take care of her mother-in-law. And I wonder if the words of frustration from Ruth, and we're not told that she said this, but I just wonder if she said, "You don't know how alone I felt." You don't know how alone I felt as I was there in Bethlehem. And even the very lady I was taking care of was just so, she had let herself get so angry and bitter at life, and maybe even at God for allowing her husband and her two sons to die. And so Ruth was there in this place all by herself, all by herself. Of course, it's a beautiful story. We see how the Lord was reaching out and graciously providing for her. But we understand that she was probably lonely. And maybe some of you feel that way. Maybe you grew up in a home where your parents didn't satisfy that need for love in your heart. So you grew up with a need for something that you never really got. Maybe you married someone that does not love you in the way that your heart desires and would feel that love. Maybe moms, you sacrifice for your kids and then they grew up and left home and they don't really try to maintain a relationship with you now. And maybe they're even estranged from you. So you understand what Ruth may have felt. And I'm putting these words into her mouth, when she probably could have said, "You don't know how alone I felt." What are we to do with that? How does God speak into this? There are so many ways, but let me speak into how Jesus answers this problem. Write down Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Matthew 1, 22. "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, what? God with us. If you have no one else, you have the Lord. If you have no one else, you have Jesus. Ideally, the Lord, we look at Genesis chapter 2, and we realize that God looked at Adam and said, "It's not good that man should be alone," but I think that's a principle. It's not good for people to be alone. God did not make us to be solitary. He made us to enjoy the company of other people, to actually to crave and to need some of that. But I'm telling you that as we do the things that are necessary to try to receive from others what it is that our heart longs for, I'm telling you, you never have to strive to enjoy that relationship with the Lord. He loves you. He loves you. Jesus came so that it would be true that God is with us. If you are saved, God is not just with you, He is in you. Just read Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is in you. Never a need to be alone. I love the old hymn. It says, "I've seen the lightning flashing and heard the thunder roll. I've felt sin's breakers dashing, which tried to conquer my soul. I've heard the voice of my Savior. He bid me still fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone." And then the chorus, "No, never alone, no, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone." I'm telling you that if you were struggling with what Ruth may have felt, you don't know how alone I felt, I'm telling you that Jesus is there for you. Number four, the fourth mom, Bathsheba. Bathsheba. And the lesson that I see here is that he redeems the abused. He redeems the abused. Well, her story is told in 2 Samuel 11. You know, she's mentioned in many other places, but I'm telling you, when you mention to anybody, not just Christians, but even some lost people, "Hey, have you ever heard of Bathsheba?" They know the story of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Oh, David and Bathsheba. But what I see as I look here is I see a man who was being lazy. We're told this in as this chapter opens, that in a time that kings go out to war, David got up off his couch and went up to his roof. David was being lazy. How many of you know the end of this phrase? An empty mind or an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Exactly. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. He was being lazy. He was there on maybe on the top of his palace. He looked over and he saw a woman, Bathsheba, and he saw her in a way that was lustful. And in his position of power, he called for her. And in his position of power, we're not told that she said no. But I believe, I'm giving her the benefit of the doubt, she probably had no opportunity. Even if she had said no, would it have even mattered? Because a person in a position of power was using that over her. And so she became pregnant. And then she would have sometime later on found out, not now, I'm just assuming that she and Uriah just had a marriage where she loved her husband and now she knows she's been unfaithful to her husband. Now she's carrying a baby. She knows it's not her husband's. She's feeling mortally guilty about this. And then at some point later on, she not only finds out that her husband has died, but she finds out that the guy that wants to marry her is the one who killed her, King David. Actually set out for him to die. And so the question that I hear in my mind Bathsheba asking is, "You don't know how badly I was abused." She did get married to David. They did have a child. Solomon, the first baby died. Then Solomon came along. He was the one who would rule as king. But I'm telling you that as I look at her story, I can't help but realize that she is someone who realize that another person's sin stained her for the rest of her life, and that's a memory that she could never deny, and it was forever a part of her story, and someone else did that to her. Someone else did that to her. I'm telling you, there's a lot of abuse going on, and I'm not going to even give some scenarios here. I do not want to touch nerves, but I'm just assuming that we have some ladies here who have experienced this in the past. Hopefully, prayerfully, you're not experiencing right now. But I want you to know that in order to get past this, that there are many resources and people who are ready and willing to help you. And if you know of abuse, if you're someone who knows of abuse that's going on, you need to report it. You need to tell someone as soon as possible. If it is a child that is being abused, if it is a wife that is being abused, it's physical abuse, or if it's any number of forms of other abuse, especially that are those that are seen by the law to be illegal, then you should not just think about report. You have to report. We understand this, right? This cannot go on. There's a lot of abuse that goes on. People look holy and everything looks good whenever they come outside of the house, but sometimes whenever people go into the home and the door closes, it's a very different scene. And I'm telling you that if you are someone who has experienced or is experiencing abuse, please tell somebody. Please tell somebody. And I want you to know, as far as the remedy, that if people have a physical problem, they don't think anything of it to go seek medical help as they're praying and asking the Lord for guidance. They go and seek medical help. And if someone has experienced emotional trauma from abuse, I'm telling you that while you're crying out to the Lord, you need to go and you need to get help from somebody. Because I'm telling you, the Lord loves you, and the Lord, in fact, was furious at what David did. In fact, if you want to read the next chapter, read about Nathan, whose courage was incredible when he, the prophet, went in and he was realizing, if I just confront David and just confront him with what he did, then he's going to blow up before I even finish. So I'm going to tell him a story. Hey, David, there was a man who had a sheep. He only had one sheep, and it was like a pet. And there was another man who had tons of sheep. And, they weren't pets to him. They was just, he just had an enormous amount of sheep, had a great flock of sheep. And then someone came to his house, and he wanted to prepare a meal for him, And so David, what he did is he didn't take one of his sheep. He went over to this man who only had one sheep. He took that man's lamb. He slaughtered it and consumed that. Oh, David was incensed. But do you know what that story tells us about what God thought of what David did? That you destroyed Bathsheba, and you have horribly, unjustly wronged not only her husband, but anybody else that was close to her. The Lord was not indifferent to that injustice. And so if you have experienced any sort of thing like that, please seek Christian counseling. Get with me. Let me know. I will be able to hook you up with some people and that are professional Christian counselors that will be able to help you. But I do want you to know that the Lord loves you. Listen to Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. You know, in the Hebrew, you know what that word brokenhearted means? It means they're broken in pieces. The Lord is near those who are broken into pieces. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. The Lord, there's something about the humble, there's something about the broken that just draws God to them. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I'm telling you that if you have experienced something like this, please seek help and know that the Lord loves you as you are going through this. Number five, and we're finished. Let's end on a lighter note as we get ready to leave. Mary, verse 16. We see her in verse 16, and we realize that the Lord rewards the humble. The Lord rewards the humble. So when we're introduced to Mary in Luke chapter 1, when we read about how that she is told by Gabriel that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, we're not led to believe that she was some proud, arrogant person that said, well, I thought I was going to be the one after all. There's nobody better than me. She didn't do that. You're led to believe that she was humble. In fact, if you read that what some call the Magnificat, this is just Mary just breaking forth into praise in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, you realize from her words that she is saying, who am I that God would choose me? She was humble. Well, I'm telling you what, her phrase may have been, you can't imagine how unworthy I felt, that I just felt like I was a nobody. But I'm telling you that the Lord is attracted to people like that. You may feel as if you have nothing to offer, you're nothing out of the ordinary, that there are other people that maybe God has favorites and you're not one of them, and maybe you feel like you've got nothing to offer the Lord, but I'm telling you, you want to get God's attention, then humble yourself before him. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud. And the word resist means it's a battle word. It means he sets himself up as an enemy, as an opposing army. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, right? Put yourself in a position where God would give you good stuff, give you grace. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at proper time. Moms, I'm telling you, and others as well, that if you want to draw God's attention, strive for humility. Strive for brokenness before the Lord. I've shared this before, that one of the big goals, the overarching goals of a parent raising a child is you take a baby that is so dependent upon you and you train them in such a way that as they're growing older, that when they hit about the age of 18, they're no longer dependent upon you, but they are independent and they're free to take off, right? So a parent's job is to take a baby that is dependent and create someone and work towards someone who is independent on their own. God's job with you, Christian, and with me is exactly the opposite. God takes an independent heart that thinks that we don't need him, and then we submit ourselves to him and we're saved and we ask him to forgive us and come into our hearts. And God takes us who are independent, and the more mature we become is in relationship to how dependent we realize we are upon him. That's humility. You want to get God's attention? Do you want God to use you? Then become dependent upon him. We've looked at five stories of five moms, and we've looked at some heavy topics. And I pray that as we have looked at these things this morning, that as we have looked at these stories, that there may have been something that God is speaking to your heart about, not just the moms, but anybody. And so now we're going to go into a time of response where we move from listening to move toward engaging. As I pray, and then as we go into this time of decision, if the Lord has revealed something to you, an adjustment that needs to be made in your thinking, or maybe there's some action steps you need to take as a result of looking at God's word, this is the time whenever you're doing business with him. So as I pray, and then as I stand down here, if you would like to come to me and put your hand in mine as we shake and you tell me what the Lord is doing in your heart and how it is that I can pray for you, feel free to do that. But don't just mindlessly sing the song. Engage with the Lord. Make things right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and Lord, as we look at these five ladies, they went through so much. These five moms went through so much. For some of them, life was not easy at all, and yet they came into a saving relationship with you, where because of your grace, you not only saved them, but you redeemed them. You redeemed their stories. The thing that was done bad was actually turned into something that was good and beautiful. You delight to do that. And Lord, I'd suspect that in this room that there are individuals who are struggling even right now, knowing that there are some things that maybe this sermon has brought up. And Lord, I pray that there would not be guilt, but that there would be a reaching out to you and receiving of forgiveness, and not just forgiveness, but the cleansing and the ability to have a new start and to move on. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it tells us about the bad stuff, but it tells us how to fix it. So Lord, I pray that as we go into this time of response, that we would do business with you. In Jesus' name, amen.